Hosea chapter 4. Hosea 4 begins the second section to the book of Hosea. Of course, Hosea is a prophet to the north. He prophesies from around 760 BC to about 715 BC. And God asked Hosea to do a strange thing. God asked Hosea to go and marry a prostitute who would be unfaithful to him. And part of that was an illustration of life, that God wanted Hosea to be an example, that he was married to a people, and the nation of Israel was God's wife, and she was unfaithful, going after idols. And another reason that God did this to Hosea is because there is a certain fellowship that we have with the Lord through suffering. Paul the Apostle said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sufferings. Sometimes when we suffer, we experience the closeness of God, unlike other times. And so the Lord allows Hosea to have a broken heart the way that he has a broken heart. In Genesis, we read that God told Abraham to go and sacrifice his only son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And God didn't allow Abraham to follow through with that. But the heartbreak in the process was a taste of what God would go through with on that very same mountain some 2,500 years later, when he would offer his son on Mount Calvary in Jerusalem as Jesus would be crucified there. And so we have Hosea. The first section of Hosea was chapters 1 through 3, which we covered last week. And the second section is chapter 4 through 14. The first section there is really about the family troubles in Hosea's life, his unfaithful wife, the children whom he didn't know what to name them because he wasn't sure if they were his children. And so the unfaithfulness of Gomer, which is what her name was, God tells him to go and buy her back because she'd moved out of the house and she was living with another man. And so in chapter 3, God says, now go and love a woman who is loved by another and buy her back. So Hosea, in a way that demonstrates the love of God, goes and he pays her debt. He pays her debt to whoever loser it was that she was living with. And he pays, it says there in chapter 3, 15 shekels of silver, which was half the price of a slave. And he gives half a homer of barley. And we all know that half a homer is a double. I'm just kidding. A little levity to lighten things up. There's a whole little crowd back there, a few people. Okay, that's fine. Jackie, keep those guys well-behaved back there. And so what he does is he pays the price, 15 shekels of silver. Of course, Jesus was betrayed for 30 shekels of silver, which was the price of a slave. Half of that was what she owed or what she was worth, and half an omer of barley, which was a half a day's ration for a cow. So she wasn't worth much, but Hosea loved her the way that God loves his people. Now in chapter 4 through 14, really you have it's a pretty tough section of scripture. And as you go through it, it's just God pointing out the flaws of Israel, pointing out the unfaithfulness, pointing out where they had gone wrong. And so if we're convicted at any point through here, hey, let's be convicted. If it points to our nation in any way, shape, or form, I think you'll see that it does in many ways. Let's take heed, because the nation of Israel in the north, those northern 10 tribes, had gone after idols and they had abandoned the God who saved them. And they worshipped other gods. And so it is with the United States. We have worshipped other gods. We've begun to adopt and make Jesus Christ out to be just one of many prophets and one of many religious leaders, and calling him, you know, equal with any other religion, that there's no uniqueness to his claims or his deeds of being resurrected. And we're a very pluralistic society. And that's actually a badge of honor. And we flaunt certain sins, as we'll see, was exactly the scenario that Hosea was prophesying in. And so God says to the children of Israel in chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge, that's a legal complaint or a lawsuit against the inhabitants of the land. And this is God's lawsuit against his people. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. And so this was a people that did not uphold truth. They were a culture that you might say truth was relative, and what's true for you is not necessarily true for me. There was no concrete truth. They did not love the truth. It also says that there was no mercy. That means that they were bloodthirsty people. They weren't kind to one another, but they were cutthroat in their dealings. And here the third thing is that there is no knowledge of God in the land. That is, they didn't know God, and they didn't know his word. Notice verse 2, it says, by swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint. Here was a people who say, well, I can't help myself. I was born that way. I can't control myself. And so they break all the rules with, notice what they do, swearing and lying and killing and stealing, committing adultery, with bloodshed upon bloodshed. So they're very violent people. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. So the future judgment that's going to come upon the people. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Now God's going to take up a complaint against the priest. These were sort of the people that he was lodging a complaint with, filing a lawsuit against. The priests were the leaders of the people, but there were some good priests. Here he says in verse 4, let no man contend or rebuke another, because you people are like those who contend with the priests. As a pastor, I know what this means. I put in parentheses in my Bible, don't even try to correct people, because people will argue with you. You tell them, well, this is what the truth says. I don't want to hear it from you. I'm out of here. People will argue with the pastor. They'll argue with the priest. They'll argue with the word of God because it's not what they wanted to say. Paul said in the last days, men will heap up teachers for themselves that will tickle their ears. And so this is the kind of people that argues with the word of God. So this is what Hosea is dealing with. He's saying, you people are fighting with the priests, so don't even try to correct them. So don't contend with one another because it's of no use. They're not going to listen to the preachers or the priests, so don't even try to correct them. Therefore, because they won't listen, it says they will stumble in the daytime. It's bad enough to stumble at night. Have you ever stumbled at night in the dark, stub your toe? Ow. Well, in the daytime, in other words, they're willingly blind. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. So even the person that's supposed to be speaking the word of God is going to stumble. And I will destroy your mother. That is the nation of Israel. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. And so this was a people that had rejected the word of God. Notice verse 6. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's funny the way that strikes me. God doesn't say my people are destroyed because they're void of knowledge. He says lack of knowledge. What does that mean? It means that they had some knowledge, but they lacked knowledge. They weren't hungry for more knowledge. They were the kind of people that had really grown tired of the words of God. Or the word of God was becoming boring to them. Or they were the kind of people that say, I've heard all that before. I know about those things. Don't remind me of those things. And God says, because they have rejected knowledge, this was the complaint in verse 1, no truth, no mercy, and no knowledge of God. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being a priest for me. Now this speaks to the priests individually, but I believe it speaks to the nation as a whole, because Israel was meant to be sort of a priest in the world, a mediator between God and man, a representation of what God would say to the world, the light, the city set on a hill, as Jesus would say. They were to be the light of the earth, the representation of God. And so God says, well, because you've rejected me, because you've rejected knowing me, because you've argued with the priest, because you've rejected the prophets, I will reject you from being a priest. I think the greatest need in the church today is for a knowledge of the Word of God. But one of the hardest things is to get people interested to hear the Word of God. Just look at Christian television. It's just full of all sorts of kooky stuff. Have you noticed? And there's very little tolerance for just sitting and reading through the Word of God. It's interesting because God says in verse 6, because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. I think God pays as much attention to our prayers as we pay attention to His Word. The way we treat God's Word is the way He treats our prayers. Some people say, well, why doesn't God answer my prayers? Why doesn't God listen to me? Well, do you listen to God? Do we listen to God? As a people, we need to be listening to the Word of God. Now, I heard about a boy and his dad. They went into an old church, country church. And as they came in, the dad put a couple of quarters into the offering box. And they sat down, and the message went. It was a pretty humble message, pretty simple. Choir sang, and everything was done. And then when they left, on their way home, the dad said to the boy, well, I didn't get too much out of that church service today. And then the boy responded, well, maybe you should have put in a little more. Thinking about the offering, you come to church with an expectation of only to receive, but no study's gone in beforehand, no study of the Word besides what the preacher or pastor might say. And so the Lord says, because you have forgotten the law, I will forget your children. I'll forget your needs. Now, notice in verse 7, the more they increased, and we just went to Israel and we saw in Jerusalem, the priestly quarter was the wealthy quarter. And this is what God is speaking about. Because you have increased, that means financially, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. So the more money they had, the more prosperity they had, the more they rebelled against the Lord. And so God says, I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on iniquity. So it looks as if the people were actually bribing the priesthood. The priests were taking bribes from people. Now keep in mind that this isn't the priesthood that God had set up in the south, in Judah, in Jerusalem. At that time, there was the temple, and the temple had the priests of the Lord. But in the north, Jeroboam had originally set up two golden calves. And then he said, anybody can be a priest. You know, come one, come all. If you want to be a priest, you can be a priest. So everybody was a priest. And so these weren't really the priesthood of God. And though they knew some of the Word of God, it had become corrupted. And so the people were eating up the sin of the people. So the priests were actually pretty happy when people were in sin because that worked to their advantage, whether they could use that for guilt or whether they could get the people to pay penance because of the sin that they were in. Here the Lord says, the priests are eating up the sin of the people. They're at an advantage. And so God says in verse 9, it shall be like people, like priests. And so the people will only rise to the level of their leaders. And so I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not have enough. In other words, they'll never be satisfied. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase. So they'll be unfaithful to the Lord, but it won't really work to their advantage because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Notice verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Now, isn't that a true statement? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That's really what that is. In the old way of saying it, enslave the heart. It brings you into bondage. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and so they would have little gods, little trinkets, little zodiacs, little charms. He says, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. So the people were beginning to seek tarot cards and astrological signs and witchcraft and all sorts of these things. Isaiah says, you're filled with the ways of the East. You have soothsayers, and you have this kind of Eastern meditation, and you look to the signs in heaven for direction. And God says, that is spiritual harlotry. In other words, that's unfaithfulness to me. It's funny, just the other day, here even in the shopping center, somebody wrote me an email and said that they had sort of a family day. It was a Christmas time kind of thing, and they had a bunch of activities here. And as this mother walked with her children, she saw that they had a little table set up for the kids where they could have their tarot cards read. And she wrote to the management and said, what is going on here? And I was proud of her for doing that, and I agree, and hopefully, because I believe we have some Christians in the management, they won't allow that. But we take so lightly some of these things. But God here says, when you take counsel of these wooden images or the staff, you know, little totem poles, little tiki gods, little good luck charms, little rabbit foot here and there, when you begin to invest your faith into these objects, God takes it personally. It's what he calls a spirit of harlotry, and he's going to use that phrase again, a spirit of harlotry. It's a pretty picturesque way of saying that somebody's always straying in their heart. I've counseled married couples that there's been a pattern of infidelity in their relationship, and somehow or another they've managed to stay together over the years, and you know, where the husband will go out on occasion, and then the wife will, you know, she's got a few flings on the side, and then they moved away to patch things up. But there's a spirit, or there's an attitude of unfaithfulness, which I don't understand. But that's what God here says to his people. You have an attitude of wandering from me, of going away from that intimacy that I want with you. And they played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on mountaintops. They burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. That's where they would practice their pagan rituals, and of course they would incorporate sexual practices as well. And so he says here, therefore your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. So the breakdown of the family is happening. But God here says in verse 14, I will not punish your daughters. I'm not going to get upset with them when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. Why? Verse 14 continues, because the men themselves go apart with harlots. Everybody's unfaithful. So they offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. And so God says everybody's guilty. In verse 15, he says, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let Judah not offend. Now remember, there's two countries here. Israel in the north, the 10 tribes, and Judah in the south with the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Sometimes you'll read Ephraim in the north because that was the largest tribe that sort of encompassed everybody, and that was where the capital was. And you'll just read Judah in the south. But here's Hosea pointing out the flaws and the errors of Israel in the north. And then he says, hey, Judah, don't do the same thing. I've written in my Bible, USA, look at Europe. Don't go the direction they've gone. Beautiful Christian heritage, but abandon for the ways of the world. Don't go that direction. Take warning. Here God says, do not come up to Gilgal. Gilgal used to be a great place. It was where Elijah and Elisha ministered and prophesied, but it had become a place for idols. It was a high place. He says, nor go up to Beth Avon. Beth Avon was not really a city. This was a play on words of Hosea. Beth El is the house of God. Beth El, house of God. But because Jeroboam put golden cows there, Hosea takes a play on the words, and he doesn't call it Beth El. He calls it Beth Avon. Avon means lies. So instead of the house of God, it's the house of lies. Let's go up to the house of the Lord. No, you're going up to the house of lies because they had idols there. And so Hosea says, don't go up there. Don't go to offer your sacrifice and swear an oath saying, as the Lord lives. Because Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in the open country. We know that's not good. Anytime God compares you to a cow, yeah, probably. But notice what he says here. The Lord's going to let you forage in an open country. If you're a lamb, the last thing you want to do is be hanging out in the open country, because that's where the predators are. And so God, as a shepherd, is saying, all right, go do your thing. Wander around. You'll be unprotected, undefended, in a dangerous place. And so Israel would be prey to their enemies. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Oh, that's the last thing you ever want to hear from God. Forget it. I'm done. And so God says, Israel, Ephraim to the north, you're joined to idols, so let them alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. That's an interesting, you might have a note in your Bible that says that the Hebrew there is difficult to translate. Many of these things were put in sort of poetry or songs, and the modern Hebrew that they speak, sometimes it's hard to grasp these things, and a Jewish tradition in the Greek translation here reads that Here it says, her rulers dearly love dishonor, but some other translations say, her rulers shamefully love the phrase give. And boy, that points exactly to our culture, where leaders, both political and religious, are constantly saying give. It's a constant fundraiser, whether it be church or state. Every person is constant. They love the phrase give. And so it's possible that it's that, or just the fact that earlier God said in verse 7, I will change their glory to shame. And so even their rulers, even though they should live a life of honor, they will be living a life of dishonor. I got elected to office back in 2000, and I remember my first year in office, one of my colleagues, he was arrested for drunk driving. It was his second arrest for drunk driving. He had gotten reelected after he was arrested the first time. But the funny thing, I guess it's not very funny, but as he was being arrested, he was pulled over on the freeway, and he was just stone drunk. As he was being arrested, he unzipped, and into oncoming traffic, standing on the side of the freeway, he urinated while he was being arrested for drunk driving. And, you know, top-notch leaders. These are the rulers of our society. I thought, man, this scripture applies to that. Her leaders should be living a life of high integrity, but, you know, they're doing things in the Oval Office that you never thought would happen. And so here, through Hosea, God is rebuking the leaders of the north. Hear this, yo priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah, a net spread on Tabor. This is the way they would trap birds. And so they were saying that the leaders of Israel, Hosea is saying the leaders of Israel were causing the people to stumble. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. I don't really know what those verses mean, so you can do your own study on that. Here God is saying in verse 4, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. And so there's no inclination toward repentance. They're oblivious to it. Even the phrase from the prophets, hey, turn back to God. They're like, what are you even talking about? There's no inclination in their heart to turn toward God. Why? There's that phrase again, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst. They're just unfaithful to the God of their fathers. They do not know the Lord. Now the pride of Israel testifies to his face. You can almost see it on his face, just the arrogance of the people. Therefore Israel and Ephraim in the north, they stumble in their iniquity, and Judah also stumbles with them. So Judah's getting caught up with the people of the north. Verse 6 says, with their flocks and their herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children, and now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. So what was happening in Israel at this time is they were all doing their religious duty. Here in verse 6, it says, with their flocks and herds, they will go and seek the Lord. They would go and offer sacrifices, and they would go at the time of the new moon. This was sort of a monthly festival that they would have. Isaiah would put it very plainly, and God would say, your new moons and your feasts my soul detests. I am sick of you coming into my temple and trampling my courts with your dirty feet, because even though your lips are close to me, your hearts are far from me. And so here what you have is Hosea pointing out the superficial gestures of the people to bring offering and sacrifice, but they have no inclination in their heart to be intimate with the Lord. It's like a wife who is unfaithful to her husband, but she diligently prepares breakfast every morning. And God here says, you're offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, but you're still going after these other gods. God would say, I desire faithfulness and not sacrifice. I desire intimacy and not sacrifice. This phrase here in verse 7, they have dealt treacherously with the Lord. This is an idiom that's used in the Bible of a man when he's unfaithful to his wife, dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth. And here God uses it for the people who have cheated on him, their spouse. And so verse 8 says, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Avon, the house of lies. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Benjamin was in the south, so here's a warning. Watch out, Benjamin, don't do this. Be careful. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. So Judah in the south wouldn't be totally innocent. There's so much here that overlaps. In Isaiah, you read that because Ahaz was a wicked king in the south, he actually paid the Assyrians off. And Isaiah said it was a foolish thing to do because the Assyrians would be the empire to come in and wipe out the north. But then the Assyrians, and the language that Isaiah uses, is that they will be like a flood that comes up to the neck. And the only thing that would survive in Judah is the city of Jerusalem, like the head, above the tide, above the flood waters. And so with some consistency here, God says, I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Because even though they weren't in the full-fledged idolatry of the north, the princes of Judah, it says in verse 10, are like those who remove a landmark. And so this is something that would be done, sort of a civil violation. They would have landmarks, which would be a stone or, you know, some tree, and people could easily change the borders of their property by going out and moving a giant stone. Nobody would know it, but all of a sudden your property would be a little bit bigger. And over the years, you just keep moving it and you expand your property. It would be an unseen sin, a secret sin. And God says, Judah's just as guilty, so I'm going to pour out my judgment on them like water. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. The ways of the world, the wisdom of the world was the way Ephraim walked. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. This is a slow eating away. When Ephraim saw his sickness, Judah saw his womb. Then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Now, this was the attempt to buy off a political alignment with this burgeoning empire, Assyria, to protect themselves from other neighboring countries. The problem is, it says in verse 15, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. This is some political haranguing that would go on in those times. Rather than calling out on the Lord, the tribes to the north would begin to send their wealth and send their money to other empires and to begin to ask foreign nations for help. The problem is, God says in verse 14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. He said in verse 12, I will be like a moth. A moth eats things very slowly. A lion eats things very quickly. Here God is giving them the warning. There's a constant gnawing, sort of a nagging pain, a subtle conviction to do the right thing. God says, I can come like a moth and bug you, you know, irritate you, kind of an itch or a gnawing pain or a little bit of a bothered conscience. And if you don't listen to that, Ephraim, I can come like a lion. When you hear the gnawing voice of the Lord, when God's bugging you a little bit, then listen, because you'd rather have him be like a moth, wouldn't you, than to be like a lion. And so the lion of Assyria is going to come in the warning here. And God says, I will be like a young lion to the house of Judah who would suffer under Assyria. And he says, I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And so the goal of God is not to hurt his people, but what's he after? What is God ultimately after? That they will earnestly seek him. That's all God wanted. So he's going to allow the enemies to come in. You know, what would this be like if God spoke through a prophet in our days and he began to emphasize that, you know, this nation is going to be, you know, overrun by Islam. And when you hear the cries from the mosques at 5 in the morning calling the people to prayer, that high-pitched, when you see the spires of the shrines in your land. I mean, we can't even imagine it. Forget about it. That'll never happen. And yet, judgment for the United States is right on the horizon. It's not far off. It's not far off at all. Go over to England and see what's happened there. Go into Europe and see what's happened there. Christianity is a minority. It's a weak minority that is fearful for its very existence because people long ago abandoned God. And here God is saying to Israel, when you hear the foreign tongues of the people coming in, I want you to remember that my judgment came. But the reason that it's happening is not so that God can be satisfied with punishing his people. It's not like God saying, all right, I finally killed those people. Because God could have done that with his breath. Ultimately, he wants his people to live so that they will earnestly seek him. And so because the Lord has torn them, this will be the prayer, and Hosea sort of leads the people in prayer. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us. God tears us sometimes. He cuts like a surgeon, but he does it so that he might remove the cancer. He will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. This is an interesting scripture because not only does it speak to Israel's promise that they would be returned to the land, but it has a prophetic sort of sense as well. Here we read, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. The third day is the day of resurrection, isn't it? It speaks of the resurrection, of course, of the Lord, who was raised after 3 days on the third day. But Peter will tell us, as well as Moses in Psalm chapter 90, he says, a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And when Israel rejected Jesus, he returned again to his place, just like it says in chapter 5, verse 15. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense, and then they seek me. It says there, in their affliction they will seek me. This is a Hebrew word, T-S-A-R, tsar, like the Russian word for king. The Hebrew word tsar is translated in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, trouble, in the phrase Jacob's trouble. In the time of Jacob's trouble, it speaks of the tribulation. In the day of their tribulation, they will seek me. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, it's translated in some translations, the same Hebrew word is translated tribulation. The prophecy for us is that Israel, after 2 days, after 2,000 years of rejection of their Savior, Jesus, who returned and ascended back to heaven to his place, just like it says, they will, in their tribulation, earnestly seek him. On the third day, they will be resurrected. You see what that says to us? Prophetically speaking, we're on the brink or the verge of the third day in the timeline that they have rejected him. 2,000 years ago, Israel rejected their own Savior. And he ascended to heaven. He went again to his place and he said, you will not see my face again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so Israel rejected and they were torn and they were stricken and they were scattered every part of the earth in the diaspora, cast out to the uttermost parts of the earth, rejected, but now they've come back into the land and we're just waiting for them to call out on the Lord, because Paul says in the book of Romans that if their rejection of the Lord meant salvation for the Gentiles, what will happen when they receive the Lord? Well, that'll be the resurrection from the dead. That'll be the restoration of all things. That will be the redemption of the earth. That'll be the end. But when will it happen? When will it happen? It'll happen in the tribulation. It will happen in the 7-year period when God pours his wrath out on the earth and Israel fails to recognize the real Messiah and embraces the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist, and Israel will finally recognize their brother according to the flesh who they have rejected. Even like Joseph, who in Egypt, in the 7-year period of famine, his own brothers came begging for bread. They didn't recognize him at first. He recognized them. What a beautiful picture and a foreshadowing of what will happen when the Jews again remember and return to the Lord. And so Hosea says, so let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. That was the charge of God against them. You have no knowledge of me. My people lack knowledge. And so let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Because his going forth is as established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. This is where we have the phrase, the latter rain. Actually, we have something called the latter rain movement. In 1948, a man by the name of William Branham, he was a Oneness Pentecostal that had some meetings in Saskatchewan, and there were some pretty amazing things happening. And Oral Roberts, at that time, began to join the group, and they said, this is the latter rain of God. God's pouring out his spirit, and he's raising up new leaders, and there's new apostles being raised up, and new evangelists, and new prophets. And so they reinstated some of the roles from Ephesians chapter 4, the fivefold ministry, they called it. And they said, this is the new movement of God in the last days. It's the latter day movement, or the latter rain movement. Unfortunately, William Branham, he went kind of off. He got a little bit weird. He said that God spoke to mankind in three ways, through the Bible, through the zodiac, and through pyramids. And because they emphasized experience over, it's funny, in the very part where Hosea says, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord, William Branham said, ah, forget it. Let's go for pyramids. and they got kind of weird. Oral Roberts didn't so much. But Branham died in 1965, and the movement lived on. And they still emphasize signs and wonders. They also emphasize, ironically, in this passage, the replacement theology that says Israel has no part with God anymore, but the church has replaced them. And they hold to dominion theology, the revelation of the sons of God, Joel's army, many of their, it's still a movement today. Kansas City Prophets, maybe you've heard about, that's part of this fivefold ministry. Pensacola Revival, Toronto Blessing. Many of these things, a little bit aberrant. But this is where the phrase comes from, the latter and former rain. Unfortunately for them, it doesn't speak anything about them. It speaks about Israel returning to the Lord in the last days. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Verse 4. Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. You know, it's there in the morning, but then it's gone. It's like fog that passes away. It's like the dew, the early dew. It goes away. That is, oh, you're faithful, but then it's gone. It's all dried up. God says, what should I do with you? I have hewn them by the prophets. God knows that his words are sharp and they hurt. He says, I've chopped them. I mean, I told those prophets to preach it hard, and they did. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Of course, this is what we've been talking about, how they returned with superficial gestures of flocks and herds from chapter 5, verse 6. Jesus would quote this verse to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, and Matthew 12, verse 7. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. But, like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Remember, that's a phrase of unfaithfulness to a spouse. They were unfaithful. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As a band of robbers lies in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. So here's a bunch of priests. Be careful. They're going to get your money. Isn't that funny? Priests, like a bunch of robbers. Money grubbing. I had a guy tell me one time, because he learned that I knew about the Bible. He said, man, I know all about the television industry. If we got together, we could make a killing. And I thought, man, that's what this says. The priests are after money, and they're going to make a killing to get it. Well, God knew what was going on. And so he says, they commit lewdness. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There's harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, Judah, the harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. There's a promise for the people of the south that when Israel in the north is taken away captive, when they return, and it was true in history that they were assimilated into Judah, and so God says it will be a harvest for them. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered. Uncovered really means flaunted there. They were proud of it. Here God is saying, I was ready to give you treatment, like a doctor is ready to treat somebody with a sickness. I was ready, but then your iniquity was flaunted. And we have this in our culture today, that whereas at one time people were ashamed of sin, they kept it hidden. It was, you know, something that people weren't proud of, but now people flaunt it. They're proud of it. They even have pride parades to tell everybody about their sin, and they're so impressed by how far they can go. And so God says, the wickedness of Samaria, they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside, and they don't consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They're before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. So we're reading about bribes. Not only were the priests taking it, but the political leaders, the king and priests. They were looking for these bribes and this wickedness. They are all adulterers. Here's an interesting passage, verse 4. They're like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it's leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretches out his hand with scoffers, so the king is corrupt. They prepare their heart like an oven. While they lie in wake, their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They're all hot, like an oven. They've devoured their judges. Their kings have fallen. None among them calls on me. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Have you ever made a pancake and you had the heat on too high? I love making pancakes. It's the best. But I've learned that you got to have the heat. And I'm so impatient. I'm the worst. I can make crepes because they're very thin. And you just put it on there and you put the jelly and you're done. Pancakes take a little while. You got to put the pancake, low heat, wait for those little bubbles to start coming up. And then what do? You flip it. But here God says Ephraim is like a cake unturned. They're like a pancake that, well, it's not flipped. Could you imagine? You come over to my house, I'm making pancakes for you. I turn it on really high, I burn one side, and then I scoop it up and put it on the plate. It's all doughy on one side, and it's got that pasty yuck. You'd say, this is disgusting. Well, that's what God says of Ephraim. They're not finished. Their faithfulness is only temporal. Oh, we're going to do it, God. We're going to be faithful this time. But he says, your faithfulness is like the morning cloud. It dries up like the dew. It's gone. So Ephraim's like a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. So here he's kind of past his prime, but he's still strutting his stuff. Every once in a while, you'll see an old guy at the beach, and nobody told him that he shouldn't wear Speedos anymore. He's not like he used to be. You know, he's past his prime. He's about 50, 60 years old. Israel is like that. God's saying, you don't even realize that you're past your prime. Your strength is gone. You know, when you get old, you know, I hope everybody here ages gracefully, and you're also young, so you don't have to worry about it for a long time. But there comes a point when the glory of youth is your strength. But if you don't have any integrity, when you get old, your glory is gone. And you've all seen those old guys still trying to be young. And it's pitiful. They got fake hair on, and it's just sad. They got a midlife crisis. They're clinging to the scraps of youth. The good thing is that when people age gracefully, they can just say, well, I'm an old guy now. And I'm moving from one glory. The Bible says the glory of a young man is his strength, but the glory of an old man is his gray hair, that is, his wisdom. And if you can move graciously from strength to wisdom, you're in good shape. But if you got no wisdom, you'll be like Israel, who is still trying to strut his stuff even though he's past his prime. He's got no wisdom. He's got no grace. And so God says, you know, your strength is gone because of these foreigners that come in. The mixture of paganism has come in, and you don't even know it, which could be the saddest part of all. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. You can see it on his face. But they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim's like a silly dove without sense. Maybe this is where the phrase of bird brain came from. They go to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Here they're running from nation to nation. Can you help us? Can you help us? We're in trouble. Can you help us? And God says, well, wherever they go, I'll spread my net on them. You're not going to get away from me. I will bring them down like birds on the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard, according to what the prophets have told them. Israel, like a silly... Have you ever seen a bird fly into your, you know, glass door? You're sitting there drinking your coffee and boom, a bird just boom right into your patio door. And then the dumb ones will get up and they'll do it again. And you go, oh, silly dove. And God says Israel's like that. They don't know that they're not going to get away. They're running for help to Assyria and Egypt for political help, but it's not going to work. Woe to them. They fled from me. They're running from me. Destruction to them because they've transgressed against me. Though I redeem them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They didn't cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. So they had tears, but it was without heart. They assemble together for grain and new wine, but they rebel against me. And though I discipline them, though I discipline and strengthen their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, come, let us return to the Lord. Unfortunately for Israel, much of their history was that they returned, but not to the Lord. They're like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. I don't know exactly what a treacherous bow is, but I think it's kind of like a gun that jams, misfires. It's treacherous. Imagine a bow that, you know, shoots, but the arrows go off to the side. It kills your fellow soldier. Or it you pull it back and it breaks, and then the enemy comes and kills you. God says Israel's like that. I wanted to do such great things, but they were unfaithful. They failed. They broke. They're like a treacherous bow. Let's finish with chapter 8. Set the trumpet to your mouth. The trumpet was to gather an army. Ironically, God is gathering the army of the enemy. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle. The eagle was a picture of the enemies, the Assyrians. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and they've rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. But God will say, I never knew you. Remember when Jesus said that? Lord, Lord, didn't we do a lot of great things? He says, I never knew you. Israel's going to cry out to God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. Therefore, the enemy will pursue him. So they're going to pray, they're going to cry out to God, but God will not answer them. They set up kings, but not by me. And so their leaders were people that they elected the wrong guys, is what God is saying. Put the wrong people in office. They're not according to my heart. And so the Lord says they made princes, but I didn't acknowledge them. In other words, I didn't know them. They might have said that they believed in me, but they didn't. From their silver and their gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. The word rejected really means stinks. So God says, your calf stinks. What does that mean? Well, they had the golden calf, remember? They had the two golden calves. And God says, your idolatry stinks. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? Romans chapter 16 says, be excellent as what is good. Be innocent of evil. Jesus said, be wise as serpents, but be innocent as doves. And so God says, how long until you attain to innocence? For from Israel even is this, a workman made it, and it's not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. So God says, I'm going to break that calf. They sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. It always seems that the judgment of God is harsher than the sins that people have committed. The problem is that we sow for so long and the reaping is so short. But the Bible says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, they will reap it. The stalk has no bud. It will never produce meal. And even if it should produce, aliens will swallow it up. Could you imagine? What are you eating? Air. What did you plant? Wind. What are you going to harvest? A tornado. Well, you're going to starve to death. That's what the people had done. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, said the king. They had gone after these idols and there was nothing there, no nourishment. And so God says, you're not going to have anything to produce meal. And even if it does, the foreigners are going to come get it. Israel swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. They have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, they have hired among nations. Now I will gather them. They shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for them altars of sinning. So they made these altars to, you know, ostensibly to cover their sin, but their altars became places of idolatry where they committed sin. Notice verse 12. This is very important. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. My people perish for lack of knowledge, God says. This is the charge that he brings against them, that they were ignorant of him. But here God says, I have written for him the great things of my law. It teaches a couple of things. First of all, God wrote the Bible. I have written, God says. Secondly, it tells us that in the Bible there are great things in my law. And then lastly, the people of Israel had no recognition of what God's word said. You could quote them a scripture and they say, what are you talking about? It was a strange thing, a foreign thing to them. They had no understanding of what the word was. I was in Ross the other day, Christmas shopping, just over here, and they got all kinds of junk in there. Great stuff for Christmas shopping. They got these, you know, they got these old antique luggage. You know what I'm talking about, these little sheet metal Volkswagen buses and cars and antique fire engines and a billion candles that don't work and iron. It's just all kinds of stuff. And then they had this this area where they had fake books, you know, Dickens works on the classics, you know, this big book, kind of like you put it up on your library. They're not real books. They're just like fake books. And then there was a Bible. And of course, the pages didn't open. I said, hey, this is like a lot of Bibles that Christians have. You know, you put it up and hey, that's a great piece of decoration. And then I read what Charles Spurgeon said about this verse. He says, if this be the word of God, what will become of some of you who have not read it for the last month? Most people treat the Bible very politely. When they get home, they put it in a drawer till next Sunday morning. And then it comes out again for a little bit and it has a treat when it goes to chapel. That's all the poor Bible gets in the way of air. That's your style of entertaining the heavenly messenger. Hey, there's enough dust on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. You should never consider it a strange thing. But, you know, even in our country, people are woefully ignorant of what the Scripture has to say. Even though most people would say that they're experts. I know all about the Bible. You know people, don't you? That just, they're so ignorant, it's pathetic. And yet, they're experts. I know everything. That is the height of pompousness. Verses 13 and 14, and we close. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord doesn't accept it. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall not return. I'm sorry, they shall return to Egypt. That is, Egypt was a place of bondage. And so God says, they will return to that place of bondage. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities and it shall devour his palaces. Chapter 8 ends with the word palaces. The people, you know, you think, boy, this is such harsh judgment. Maybe they were just living in just a giant slum. No, they were living in palaces. They were prospering. And the more they increased, as it said, the more they transgressed, the more they rebelled. They had magnificent temples and fortified cities. And yet for all this, they forgot their maker, verse 14 tells us. Lord, we thank you for Israel. We thank you for the grace that you've shown them as we've seen. Lord, we thank you that your plan for Israel never failed. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we want to learn and to remember. And we don't want to fail in our intimacy with you. So we pray tonight that you bless us, prepare our hearts for this season of Christmas, God. Thank you for our friends and family. We pray that above all we could be a witness to them of your love and your grace. And Lord, just help us. Help us to be faithful to you and help us to meditate on your word day and night that we might be prosperous. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.